1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 18. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord in all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. As we navigate through life, struggles and hardships often come our way. And would you not agree, without our faith in Christ, it would seem hopeless, unbearable. Yet many today still look at religion as somewhat of a crutch to help people deal with the hard realities of life. They think that someone looks to some fictitious God to give them an unrealistic hope as they process the inevitability of pain and loss. They believe that in the end, while one may give some credit to some make-believe deity for their survival and well-being, they believe that it was simply due to human fortitude, strength, ingenuity that brought about a positive conclusion in their situation. If their situation ends in loss and despair, it is simply that they have succumbed to the normal patterns of an unfair existence. Humanity wants to believe in a God who cares, but the tough experiences in life often bring about the question of his existence. John Woodhouse writes, quote, Does God care? The state of the world raises the question sharply, as does the experience of life. It is one thing to discuss abstractly the existence of God. It is quite another to ask whether there is a God who cares about catastrophes reporting in this morning's newspaper or the ups and downs of my life. The answer to the latter question matters enormously. If there is no other than other human beings, who cares about the human race and the individuals who comprise it, that is one thing. If that is the truth, then our hopes rest on the best and wisest people we can find. But if there is a God who does care about these things, we would be very foolish to carry on as though that were not true. End quote. And though we live in a fallen world where hardship and struggle define much of our existence, there is indeed a God who is sovereign over the affairs of men, and He indeed is a God who cares. One of the greatest problems, however, is to imagine that God's concerns must be the same as my concerns. Religious people too easily make God out to be in their own image. And this is an age-old sin, a problem revealed even early on in the lives of God's people. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he find? He found the people worshiping a golden image. Now you must remember, they were not attempting to worship a false god, but they were attempting to worship the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. However, they tried to craft him after how they had envisioned him, which was a direct violation of the second commandment of the Decalogue. Do not make for yourself any graven image. Sinful man cannot encompass and craft an image of the Creator. Such is an abominable attempt, and God had forbidden it. We may not be forging statues or images out of the fires to set upon our mantles, but we are guilty of fashioning the God of the Bible to our own liking. How we want Him to be. What we think His interests are. His will is, His workings. We want to believe and fashion Him after our liking. And while God truly exists, a God of this kind does not. The God of the Bible is really there, and instead of attempting to fashion Him in accord to our liking, we would be wise to listen and learn from Him precisely what He cares about and how He has expressed or will express His care for us. And whether or not God cares was a question raised by the circumstances of Israel at this time. Scholars date this around 1050 BC, coming out of the era of the judges, a very dark time for Israel. And so the question is raised about whether or not God cares, and it is even raised as sharply as we consider the disappointment of Hannah. Is He indeed a God who cares not only about the state of the nation, but an individual person? If God cared, what precisely did He care about? And how was His care expressed? Did He care about Israel's sufferings? Did He care about Hannah's distress? Today our passage addresses this. In context, we find that Hannah has been taunted year after year by Peninnah, Elkanah's second wife. Hannah has been barren because, the text says twice, the Lord had closed her womb. And likely Elkanah took a second wife in order to bear children so that they would continue to bear his name for his name's sake and also bring about financial stability for the family. Year after year, as Elkanah would make that journey to Shiloh for worship and sacrifice, the clan, the wives, would travel with him. And we remember last week, Peninnah took this opportunity to add insult to injury by provoking Hannah. Peninnah was jealous over Elkanah's affection for Hannah. He loved Hannah. And while Hannah had her husband's affection, Peninnah had his children. And this wore on Peninnah as barrenness wore upon Hannah. And so Peninnah took full advantage of having Hannah as a captive audience as they made the journey to Shiloh, and she continually mocked her for her inability to conceive and have children. And in this ancient society, you remember barrenness dubbed women as insignificant and even cursed by God. Hannah had been dealing with this for some time. She would go to the place of worship and cry out to God, yet God had remained silent and Hannah's womb remained closed. And at the point in which we read, Hannah is grieving so intensely that she could not even eat. She wept bitterly, grieving intensely. However, she would not turn away from the one who could address her cause. She continually went to the one she knew could give her hope and address her situation. So today we're looking at her prayer, which begins in verse 9. It says, "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And the old priest Eli is sitting at the doorpost as she passes by. And she was deeply distressed and she's praying to the Lord and weeping bitterly. And she makes a vow. She prays a vow and says, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, not forget me, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, for no razor shall touch his head.'" And there's a lot in that passage to consider. First, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh. You need to know something. This was no ordinary supper, ordinary meal. This was actually referring to the sacrificial meal in which a family or clan would sit down together to finish that ceremony during that day, during that period of sacrifice, honoring the Lord's directives given in Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 12 for atoning of sin. This was the final act. The sacrificial meal. And once this sacrificial meal had ended, Hannah abruptly rushed away to the tabernacle entrance or to the court. She walked right by the old priest Eli, oblivious to his peering, suspicious eyes. And she's deeply distressed in soul. And she begins to pray to the Lord, the text says, with many tears, with a flood of tears. There's nowhere else to turn. She is fleeing from Peninnah's cruel mockery. She no longer goes to her husband. She even passes right by the clergy. She goes to the Lord. Hannah flees to the only one in the universe she can turn to, and her prayers reveals a mighty faith in this God. The text says she vows a vow and she cries out to him and says, "O Lord of hosts." We can stop right there. There's a lot right there. Now, the "O Lord of hosts" may not reveal a whole lot to us, but when you go to the Hebrew, this addressing of God reveals a great faith. For the word used for Lord is the highest title for God, Yahweh. The name first revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the covenantal God, the God of Israel, the strong one of Israel, Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts. One of the most majestic names for God makes its first appearance in the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. It's already been used in this narrative. To go back to verse 3, it says, "Now this man Elkanah used to go up year by year from this city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord," that is Yahweh of hosts, at Shiloh. Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. You have Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jehireh, the Lord who provides. Several names revealed that describe the character of God. And the first time Yahweh Sabaoth is mentioned in the Hebrew Old Testament, right here. Some translations render it Lord of the Armies. The expression is used some 230 times in the Old Testament. It refers to God's command of the armies, most especially the legions of heaven. This term describes God's omnipotence, His omnipotent power. Yahweh Sabaoth, the strong one of heaven, the commander of heaven and earth, the commander of all that is. He commands the powers of the Most High to execute His divine will everywhere. And so in her prayer she begins, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, the God who makes war, the God who is undefeated, the God who accomplishes all He wishes. For who can stay the hand of God? No one has the power to obstruct His will. He is the Lord of the hosts. She begins rightly. She has a situation that needs to be addressed, and all else are powerless except the Lord of hosts. And so crying out using this name, she is confessing, "O Lord, You have the power to undo what no man or no thing can. Hannah's prayer helps us to build a theology of prayer. Now, I'm going to give us some directives today, not only help for mothers or challenge to mothers, but also a challenge to everyone when we think about prayer. What purpose are our prayers? What are they for? Why do we pray? When we go to seminary, we learn about a theology of particular doctrines or concepts. Today, we're going to look at a theology of prayer. Hannah is our teacher through her prayer today. And her prayer helps us build this theology of prayer. And the first thing we need to consider is that her prayer knows who God is. Lord Sovereign, Yahweh Sabaoth. She begins her prayer by honoring God and ascribing to Him all the power in heaven and earth. She believed the Lord had the power to look upon her situation and address it. She begins rightly. Dale Davis writes, quote, "Hannah could only turn to Yahweh Sabaoth, the God whose universal rule encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. The God with the total resources of the universe at His command. This God, Hannah's God, is clearly no provincial ethnic mascot, no deity emeritus of an Israelite ghetto. He is Yahweh of hosts. His very title calls our faith to stretch all of its imagination to catch up with such omnipotence," end quote. I wish I could have written that. When you and I come to the throne of grace and cry out, "Lord," you need to remember, you're not crying out to some God who is a crutch to help us as we help ourselves. We're not calling out to one who will try to help us, but there are other forces working against Him, causing Him to wring His hands and struggle and strive to accomplish what is needed. We are coming to Hannah's God, Yahweh Sabaoth. Mothers, when you hit your knees and you begin to cry out to God on behalf of your children, remember, He is the God by the mere breath could accomplish what you're crying out for Him to address. the salvation of your son, your daughter, that they would be godly children. God, keep them safe. God, may they serve you all the days of their lives. Change their situation. Change their hearts, oh God. You're calling out to a God who can do that. Hannah comes to the sovereign God of the universe, having a great need, knowing that by a mere breath, a mere thought, he could change her situation. We need to remember we're coming to Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts, Lord of the armies, Lord sovereign, commander of heaven and earth, who with one breath can summon all that is needed to accomplish what is needed. So you and I, in building a proper theology of prayer, we learn that proper prayer knows who God is. Jesus said when you pray, pray like this, Heavenly Father, Lord of heaven. It's echoing, Lord of the hosts. Hallowed be your name, most high, sovereign God. This is who we cry out. Let us always be mindful of who it is that we approach. And also, perhaps we would be more careful when we approach this God, lest we fall into the trap of thinking that we can manipulate or control God through our prayers. He does not need human permission for divine license. He is Lord Sovereign who has privileged us to come before Him and speak to Him, making our request known to Him. With Hannah, there was freedom. A sinful vessel coming before the Sovereign Holy One. But as there was freedom, there was also reverence. Let Hannah be our teacher today. Let us not assume our freedom as we slight appropriate reverence. Sometimes we reflect that in our worship as we come in flippantly, in disorder. We do not approach the throne of grace and the worship of the living God with deep reverence. She does, as she comes with her tears, knowing that there is access because of sacrifice, and this is a prelude to the coming of Christ. But on the basis of sacrifice and atonement coming, with what limited knowledge she has, she knows that God is approachable. But yet she knows who He is, what has been revealed to her. Hannah also teaches us another wonderful thing about our God. While she reverently addresses the Lord as the cosmic ruler, sovereign of every and all power, she assumes that the broken heart of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim actually matters to Him. We talked about Ramathaim Zophim, this little town that's associated with Bethlehem that would one day be put on the map thanks to Samuel, but an obscure location, a certain man, an obscure man, Elkanah. And though in obscurity and insignificance, they mattered to God. Scholars tell us that Hannah petitioned, her petition here is to be compared with the Lord's statement in Exodus 3:7. If you go back to Exodus 3 verse 7, it reads, I have certainly seen the affliction of my servant Israel who is in Egypt. And whether or not Hannah had access to the writings of Moses, she knew the story. And she uses that same covenantal language here. It echoes in the days of Moses. As Lord, would you look upon the affliction of your servant Hannah? Echoing Exodus 3:7, as I will look upon the affliction of my servant Israel. Believing that the corporate nation of Israel mattered to him, she takes the same covenantal language, expressing that while the corporate nation matters, also this insignificant, obscure woman in Ramathaim Zophim matters to God. That she can approach God. He was mindful of her situation. She believed he would hear her. She was begging God to do for her what He had done for Israel in the days of Moses. She was asking God to do what God had shown to be His characteristic behavior toward His people. When you approach the throne of grace, what can little old me do? What place do I have in God's plan? That God has all of this other stuff to worry about. Who am I to come and make this plea? Hannah believed that God was Lord of hosts. As He is in control of every single solitary spot in the universe, He is attentive, aware, considerate of her situation. And she believed it. He's big enough to handle my problems. And it matters to Him. Hannah assumes that the God who has seen the affliction of corporate people can certainly be expected to see the distress of an individual servant. So in building a theology of prayer, we learn that proper prayer knows that God's people matter to Him. Go to the throne of grace. God is pleased when that single servant comes and pours out his or her heart to God, calling upon him, expressing who he is, knowing that he has the power to hear and address my situation. For mothers, on Mother's Day, when you hit your knees and go before God in prayer for your family and for your situation, he hears you. It matters. Many see the situation of saints before God in the Old Testament a bit differently than saints' situation in the New Testament. While we do learn much about the transcendence and holiness of God in the Old Testament, remember the sacrificial process did keep sinful humanity at a distance from God. It wasn't until the sacrificial atoning work of Christ that the Bible exalts the intimacy one has with God because of the work of Christ. Saints in the Old Testament still had the wonderful privilege of this sense of closeness in communion with God in prayer. Hannah goes to the tabernacle and cries out to God individually, not working while there was a human mediator, an earthly priest for sacrifice. God inhabits the praises of his people and invites the prayers of his people to come. She is a testimony to us that there was indeed closeness with God and the saints, even in the Old Testament. One writer put it this way, quote, "There is a myth circulating around the church that often goes like this. Believers in the Old Testament period didn't have the freedom and personal approach in prayer that we do. Their worship consisted of a very external, formal, cut-and-dried sacrificial procedure in which ritual killed off any spontaneity or an intense spirituality. True, Hannah is still in 1 Samuel 1 and not in Hebrews 4 yet, but once you see Hannah in prayer, how can you doubt that she has found the same throne of grace and knows something of the same boldness that we are called to have? There is a sense of liberty that Hannah's actions reveal that ought to bring comfort to us." End quote. When you read in Hebrews that we can have boldness to approach the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus, that the Old Testament sacrificial system is a prelude, a foreshadowing of that which is to come, she senses this boldness to come before the throne, and in a very free way, she expresses her emotional grief to God. Here is Hannah in such intense anguish. She is praying but speaking from her heart. According to verse 13, her lips are moving, but there was no audible sound. And the old priest, Eli, he assumes she's drunk. Why would he assume that? Keep in mind a bit of what had been going on in that day. There were a lot of drunken stupors from families after their sacrificial meals. He has seen a lot of that type of behavior. The old priests, the old scribes would testify of this. Kind of like 1 Corinthians, that the church was turning the Lord's Supper into a drunken fest. Similar thing going on in these dark days of Israel, coming out of the times of Judges. They would take opportunity to celebrate the historical faith as a time to come together and get drunk and feed their faces. And so they would travel up to Shiloh for a party. And so Eli was very accustomed to seeing this type of behavior. Oh, people are just coming and doing their religious things, but they're inebriated, they're drunk, and he thinks that Hannah, no different, she's out of her mind, in a drunken stupor, moving her lips, but not really cognizant of what she's saying. He assumes this. He did not see much, if any, of God's people genuinely pouring out their hearts like this before. He accused her of being drunk rather than in distress. While Eli is a passive figure at this point, perhaps this is giving us a heads up of his ineptitude, as we'll read about in succeeding chapters. I thought about this, just a quick point to be made about ministers. Ministers who would rather be judgmental rather than sensitive to people's struggles are shameful and have no place in the leadership. She's coming pouring out her heart to God in distress. He just simply and judgmentally assumes she's drunk. He did have a lot to go by prior to this, seeing a lot of people in drunken stupor, but he simply assumes rather than coming out of genuine need. The shepherd is not to be an enabler of one's sins, nor is he to be perceived as intolerant and condemning, but he is to be redemptive. He is to be approachable, open to receive the sinner, to lead them to the throne of grace, where there is mercy and forgiveness freely offered through Christ. So in our attempts to call out and condemn sin, our abrasive hardness can sometimes become obstacles to one's confession and restoration. Eli is symbolic here of a host of priests that would rather be, or preachers that would rather be judgmental rather than redemptive. But for hearing her sobbing, the words of her prayer remained silent to everyone but to God. Her lips moved, but no audible voice. This silent but visible expression of anguish was uncommon. However, there is a freedom Hannah knows. She is a person with a heavy heart, and she's been pouring out her soul before the Lord. And the psalmist writes, as he writes in 143 verse 3, I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. Instead of always whining and complaining to others, take your complaints to God. Lord Sabaoth, the one who hears and is able to address the situation. In her bitterness of soul with many tears, out of grief and despair, she pours out her anguish. And here's a wonderful point. The Lord is a God who allows her to do that. We as Baptists can sometimes be so afraid of emotion. She enjoyed this freedom. It was there, though not yet revealed by Scripture. We have indeed been instructed of such freedom, yet how reluctantly we exercise such. Let this Old Testament saint be our Bible teacher. Many Christians need to realize that the Lord our God allows us to come and pour out our griefs and sobs and perplexities at His feet. One writer said, quote, our Lord can handle our tears. It will not make Him nervous or ill at ease if you unload your distress at His feet. Oftentimes, church people can be nervous about emotion, but here, the sovereign Lord is not nervous about it. He invites us to come and bring our petitions, our griefs to Him. On the one hand, we need to realize that emotional passion does not make our prayers any more effective as we have to push our hearts to God in some artificial way. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that through their many words they will be heard. They think that through their more passionate cries they will be heard. On the other hand, the passions that are in our hearts, our frustrations, our griefs, even our anger and doubt, can and should be brought to God in prayer. Hannah enjoys this freedom. There's another thing Hannah's prayer teaches us. Hannah is not a learned or skillful theologian at this point. Perhaps she would never be, but a faithful saint. How could she be a learned theologian since the shepherds of Israel, like Eli and his wicked sons, had forsaken their duties to faithfully teach the people of God His Word? However, her actions here teach us something about one of the most difficult truths to reconcile in Scripture. God's sovereignty and the purpose of our prayers. If God is in control of all events and orchestrates events according to His will, then what mere purpose do our prayers have when we call for God to address the situation? Hannah teaches us something here. In building a theology of prayer, we must learn that proper prayer, in fact, embraces the tension of God's sovereignty and the purpose of our pleadings. It should be clear now that Hannah knew, as the narrator has told us twice already, who is responsible for Hannah's womb being closed. The Lord had closed her womb. This knowledge, however, led Hannah to act in a different way from both her husband and her rival, Peninnah. Hannah went to the Lord. There's a special logic behind Hannah's actions. We might call it the logic of faith. To know that your suffering has come ultimately from God's hand, that could actually, at times, lead us to fatalism. Meaning, if God is sovereign, then who am I to do anything but passively accept my situation, my lot? But that is not the logic of real faith in God. Also, the knowledge that God is Lord, even over my tragic experiences, could lead to resentment. Like this, if God has done this to me, then I want nothing to do with Him. Again, this is not the logic of faith. Faith in God means knowing and trusting God's sovereignty and His goodness toward us. The logic of faith says this, quote, we know that for those who love God, all things work for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose, and therefore nothing in all of God's creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28 and verse 39. Faith in God therefore leads us in our troubles to pray to the God who is sovereign over all things. This is what Hannah does. So as we wrestle with understanding the sovereignty of God and the purpose of our pleadings and prayers, we should know that God has ordained that through our prayers, the prayers of His people, God will enact. Indeed, it was the Lord who closed Hannah's womb. Indeed, it was through her desperate pleadings that He opened her womb. So instead of trying to reconcile this tension, trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, Hannah teaches us that let's embrace such tension. Our prayers do not inform or alter God's, the omniscient God's plans, but in the mystery of His ways, He cherishes it when His people come to Him for aid. He relishes to act upon a prayer of faith. We come before God believing in His ability. We come before God understanding that our distress is consistent with His sovereign counsel. We come before God requesting that He would address our griefs, and we come before God desiring only His will to be done in and through our circumstance. We distress ourselves and confuse ourselves trying to find out the great answer to resolve this tension. But yet, while Hannah knows that God has closed her womb, she knows at the same time He is the only one that can address her infertility. And it was this very purpose, perhaps, that God used to bring her to Himself. In our distress, we come before the One who had sent such distress our way, and we have liberty, like Hannah, not to be afraid to ask of the Lord. God invites us to make requests of Him, and that it honors the Lord when we do so. Therefore, we should come to God knowing that we are asking what we are asking, and then asking for it humbly and clearly. James states in his epistle, "You have not because you ask not." We find the appropriate posture of soul coupled with the boldness to ask God to address her distress. Her request, as we will see, was motivated by a personal desire, not a selfish desire. In our agony, we come before the Lord and plead for Him to address our agony. Such circumstances are under the orchestration of God, while at the same time we approach the God who can address it. Hannah had no problem with this tension, and neither should we. We flee to the Lord and pour out our hearts to Him. The God who claims, you know, we learn this with Christ. The God who calms the storm is the same God who stirs the storm. And perhaps He has stirred a tempest in our lives to give Himself the opportunity to calm the storm by causing us to flee to Him to address the situation, knowing that we can trust Him and rely on Him. The Lord had closed Hannah's womb, but Hannah goes to the Lord because she believes He is the only one that can address it. And those purposes remain hidden to us, but yet this is the deep desire of her heart to have a son. And we will see that there is even a greater desire than just to have a son, but to glorify God in that process. Not only did Hannah pray knowing who God is, but she prays with the correct posture of soul, knowing at the same time who she was. Notice how many times in her prayer she referred to herself as "your servant." Go back to verse 11. "Lord, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son." I've taught you, especially in the Hebrew, when the author says something once is important. Twice, yeah, it seems to be more important, but three times, better pay attention. She is emphasizing in her prayer who she is before Yahweh Sabaoth. She approached God in terms that acknowledged her place before Him. "Your servant." She knew who she was before God. All true prayer is like that. As we build a theology of prayer, we must know who we are when we come before this God, so that we would speak to Him only as we ought, humbly. Hannah is a great testimony of humility. "So that we would only speak to God humbly." She did not come with her rights in mind, as if she had any, but with her humble request. She came, as one writer, Gordon Ketty, writes, quote, "knowing what kind of world she lived in, a world that is not heaven, but a fallen, sin-sick place in which all of its inhabitants have a personal share in its imperfections and afflictions," end quote. You know, you think she's going to the tabernacle and she comes and pours out her heart to God. "Lord, I have been taking it year after year from Peninnah. Would you deal with her?" That's not on her mind. She's not come asking for God to take vengeance on this woman. Hannah knew that she was coming to God for mercy. "Your servant. Lord, would you look upon the affliction of your servant and don't forget me. Would you give to your servant a son?" Not coming to God asking for vengeance on those who would mock her. You know, it is poor practice to ask God's justice toward others while we seek mercy for ourselves. Hannah identifies herself as a servant of the Lord and brought her request in humble faith. She asked God, notice this, to remember her and not forget her. You know, after addressing God as Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord Sovereign, Omniscient, Omnipotent, why would she ask that God not forget? Omniscient means all-knowing. In fact, later on in Samuel, God is called the God of all knowledge. If He's the God of all knowledge, why is she saying, Lord, remember me? These expressions are not to be taken as God's tendency to be like a human, to forget. If y'all know me long enough, you find out how forgetful I am. She uses this language of pleading with God to look upon her misery and so attend to her that He would not disregard her request. She knows that she's at His mercy. She knows that it might not be His will for her to have a son. She is willing to accept what God would have for her, though at the same time she asks, God, would you be merciful? I know for me to have a son, you must be merciful to me. She knows who she is, a humble servant, not deserving of anything. She may have to continue in barrenness. We know at the end of this prayer, she rises up, she's sad no more, and she eats. But she doesn't know how this was going to end. She doesn't know if she indeed is going to have a son. She's pleading and believing God would do so, but she pours out her heart to God. At the same time, not knowing what God's will would be, she is willing to bow the knee. Would you look upon the affliction of your servant? Remember me, not forget me. Hear my request and address it. What a proper theology of prayer. That we come before God knowing who we are. There is deep desires in our heart, but at the same time as we cry out to God who is sovereign over our lot, orchestrated events in our life, the same God who stirs the storm can calm it, and we desperately plead, Lord, would you calm this storm in my life, knowing at the same time it may be your will for me to continue to navigate through this storm. I am willing to accept it, but Lord, would you give me strength? Would you help? Would you be merciful? Not only did Hannah pray for the right posture of soul, or with the right posture of soul, that is, in humility, she prayed with the right motives. James teaches us in his epistle that we have not because we do not ask. He also teaches us that when we ask, we do not have because we ask with the wrong motives. James 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions. How many of us hit our knees with only the fleshly desires of our heart and mind? We may try to Christianize them. Use our religious lingo, but in our heart of hearts, what trumps all is what we would desire rather than what God would desire. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Your passions are at heart. Richard Phillips writes that this, with this in mind, he says, quote, Hannah prayed with one eye on God's will. While she's asking for God to hear her petition and give her a son, there is an eye to God's will. We see this especially in the vow that she prays. This vow plays such an important part in Hannah's prayer. Notice again the text. It says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me, not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. No razor shall touch his head. If you don't remember the story of Samson, perhaps you're wondering what that means. We should notice quickly that Hannah refers to the rites of the Nazaritic vow. These are described in Numbers chapter 6. When someone who has vowed a Nazaritic vow, they were vowing a vow of total separation to service to the Lord. And normally, Nazirite status was limited to a definite period of time. These were temporary vows. For over a period of time, they would vow themselves to be separated for the Lord's service. During which time of separation, three things. Abstain completely from alcohol. Avoid touching a dead body. And third, his hair was to go uncut. No alcohol, no touching of a corpse, and no cutting of the hair. Keeping one's hair uncut was to be the visible sign. The visible sign of a Nazirite, Numbers 6, 2 through 8. And again, the most famous Nazirite at this point had been Samson, the mighty warrior who slew many Philistines and who was the last judge of Israel before Samuel. You remember Samuel's situation? He was to be born to the barren wife of Manoah. According to the angel's instruction, he was to be separated as a Nazirite all the days of his life. Judges 13, verse 5. Hannah was likely born and raised during the time of Samson's judgeship, so the Nazirite status would have prominently shaped, perhaps, her idea of consecration to the Lord. Just as the covenantal language of Moses perhaps was ripe in her mind, as the Lord would say, I have looked upon the affliction of my servant Israel. She prays in her prayer, Lord, would you look upon the affliction of your servant Hannah? Somehow the word of the Lord had made it through the dark days in this family, in their heart and mind. Perhaps she had on her heart and mind not only the language to Israel from God, but also the situation of Samson. Manoah's barren wife being given a son, instructed by the angel that he would be a Nazirite. And remember, his long hair would be symbolic and a sign and the answer to his strength. So she may have identified with Manoah's childless wife, and now she vows that the first son God gives her will be similarly devoted to Israel's cause in a desperate time of need. Perhaps. Some may ask whether or not such a vow was an attempt to bargain with God. Oh, she's just trying to make a deal with God. God, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. But was that what Hannah was saying? God, if you give me this, I will give you that. If so, then Hannah prayed wrongly, according to James. Her passions were at heart. In fact, it was the pagans who approached their gods in this manner, seeking to appease them with offers and bribes. But we must be assured that Hannah's prayer was nothing of this sort. Commentator William Blakey, he writes this, quote, no doubt she wished the child and asked the child in fulfillment of her own vehement desire, but above and beyond that desire, there arose in her soul the sense of God's claim and God's glory. And to these high considerations, she desired to submit every feeling of her own. If God should give her the child, he would not be hers, but God's, end quote. If God should give her the child, Hannah says, he's going to belong to you. Another commentator wrote, quote, the whole climate is one of holy motives, hallowed desires, and humble submission. So in building a theology of prayer, proper prayer not only knows who we are, but proper prayer comes before God with the right motives. Hannah reflects this. You need to consider some things about this vow. When she made this vow, she was depriving herself from some very special things. She was offering to forego the joys of parenting the child, raising the child. The child that she longed to bear. Mothers, what a wonderful opportunity and joy in your life as you have raised your children, or you are raising your children, or preparing to raise your children. How you look forward to that, how you cherish that in the past. She is so desiring this. To have a child to raise, to teach the Word of God, to see this child grow up, and to call that child my son, and to bring him out before the community, and to show, this is my son Samuel. How proud of the opportunity to come and stand by her son and allow people to look and say, look at my son. She forfeits that. He will belong to you, and we know the story, perhaps, that he would be given to the priesthood, to be raised by the priests. She forfeits the opportunity to raise her son, as revealed by the lifelong Nazaritic vow. These were temporary, but like Samson for Samuel, this was going to be lifelong separation for service. She was also forfeiting the status that a child would bring her in society. Remember, they looked upon Hannah was somewhat in disgust. She's insignificant. She's cursed by God. But she'd have a son, and to have her son with her, no longer would she be looked upon in this manner. But she forfeits this. Her prayer was not at all a bargain in which she offered something to God so that she would get what she wanted. Rather, what she wanted was a child to offer to God. She wanted to play her role in God's plan. She was zealous to play a most meaningful role, to bear a lifelong Nazirite who would wholeheartedly serve the Lord. Church Father John Chrysostom, he wrote this, quote, "In this, Hannah sets an example for Christian mothers in that our chief desire for our children should be that they would be fully committed to the Lord and useful to His kingdom." What a word for Mother's Day. That mothers, you would hit your knees day after day. Lord, you would give me children that they would belong to you. May they serve you all the days of their life. How precious to your heart, moms, to know that your children and whatever they do, first and foremost in their heart, is to be honoring to the Lord and serve Him. To be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that only God can change their heart and bring them to faith, but you do your duty in raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and one day when they leave the nest, they're going to places and serving the Lord in those local faith communities, serving others in honor of the Lord, mission accomplished. Not that they would be successful and prosperous, although we want them to be prosperous and be faithful in whatever they do, but first and foremost, that the Lord would be chief of their hearts. So as we build a theology of prayer at the same time, we're being challenged as parents to have the chief desire of Hannah. That, Lord, if you give me a son, he's yours. Give me a son. Oh, how precious he would be, but yet he would belong to you. The Lord would give us children. There are some mothers like Hannah who will suffer from the lifelong inability to have children. Or wives, women, a lifelong inability to have children. You say, what does this have to do with me? You know, you see the precious admonition in the Bible where Paul teaches us when godly women enter the church, while they may not have any biological offspring of their own, there is spiritual offspring that belongs to the Lord. And may the women of the church become mothers to the children of the church, setting forth examples to the other women and to the children. You have a family. And that there are indeed other options today for individuals to have children through adoption and so forth. But this indeed is a great grief that many women bear, to be a mother. Be faithful in the church. Serve God's spiritual offspring and be mothers to the children of the church. Examples to the other mothers in the church. But for those of you who have children, plan to have children, who have raised your children, may this be a testimony of you, continuance to be faithful in this manner. So let us review what we've learned thus far. Proper prayer knows certain things. Number one, knows who God is. Hannah's prayer is a model for us in that we approach Him as Yahweh Sabaot. There is reverence and trembling before the one that we cry out to, the sovereign God of the universe. We do not flippantly come before such a being, but reverently. Secondly, proper prayer believes God's people matter to Him. Hannah had experienced the wonderful freedom to come and pour out her heart to God because she believed He would hear her cries. Third, proper prayer senses freedom to express deep emotion before God. Fourth, proper prayer embraces the tension between God's sovereignty and the purpose of our pleadings. Next, proper prayer knows who we are. Her prayer is a model for us in that while we know who He is, we know who we are approaching. We know who we are, His humble servants. The appropriate posture of soul comes before God as a servant to the Master, as created to the Creator, as clay to the potter. No other way than with deep humility. And proper prayer is made with the right motives. Her prayer is a model for us in that while we make our desires known to Him, we pray with an eye to God's will. True prayer changes things. And while God would act upon Hannah's prayer of faith, something or someone changed. It was not God. It was Hannah. God does not change like the shifting of shadows. As we try to wrestle with God's sovereignty and how He addressed her situation and changed that which had originally had happened, it was all in His divine purpose. But prayer and the purpose of prayer often changes us. Verse 17, it says, "Then Eli answered her. He said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition as you have made to Him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' And then the woman went her way and ate. Her face was no longer sad." Eli had spoken to her as he should have at first, rather than assuming her to be drunk. should have went to her in her time of need. And though he says a wise thing here, he would be a foolish man. He endorses a prayer that would eventually lead to his own demise. And when the God of Israel granted what Hannah asked of him, Israel would have a new leader. And Hannah come away changed. She came away changed from this time of worship and prayer. She came away from bringing her request to the Lord a different person from the one Elkanah had tried to comfort back in verse 8. And now she was no longer weeping, no longer refusing food, no longer sad. We may well say that she had cast all of her anxiety upon the Lord, knowing that He cared for her. Certainly she had humbled herself under God's mighty hand and He exalted her. God works through our prayers. We come believing and petitioning Him, not as we can manipulate God, but as the sovereign majesty, the potter who is in control and orchestrating the affairs of men, but in some mysterious way, using our prayers to accomplish His will. We pray accordingly as a servant to the sovereign master, attentive to how easily fleshly motives can cloud our petitions. And like Hannah, we plead the desire of our hearts, but always in submission to what that may mean for us, God's glorious purpose. As we plead the case of our hearts, we have an eye on God's will. And oftentimes as we plead and pour out our hearts to God, God changes us. As He conforms us to the image of His Son and the purposes of His will. We often have not because we ask with the wrong motives. We focus on our passions rather than what God would have for us. It was indeed God's plan for Hannah to have a son. But the purpose of her son would be for the redemption of Israel. Not in the way of the Messiah, but as a forerunner who would come in progressive revelation, who would lead Israel out of the darkness into the monarchical era. A time where a great king would come, King David, who would be the great forerunner of the true king, the Lord Jesus. She prayed the will of God. It was His will for her to have a son, but a son that was purposed for higher things. The will of God, the restoration of His people. May God bring Samuel's, Hannah's into our fold, who would be faithful in prayer, set apart, serving God, trusting in Him always. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.